I invite you now to take out your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me pray for us. God, we indeed are in Your presence. And as You are in the midst of this room with us, with Your Word open before us, it is our humble prayer that in meeting with us, You would speak to us about Your love, the love You have for us, the love You have for the world, most shown through Jesus Christ, God the Son. And in seeing the love of Christ, may we see the love that we are called to have for You, for one another, for the community around us, and ultimately for the world. And so, speak to our hearts and show us what we need to see. Show us the more excellent way of love today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1967, some of you remember that year. I do not. I was not born yet, but some of you remember that year. In 1967, the Beatles were asked to write a song with a message that everyone would understand. The song was going to be a part of a worldwide broadcast at that time. Brian Epstein, who was the manager of the Beatles at that time, said of the song that it was an inspired song and they really wanted to give the world a message. And the nice thing about the song and the words within it is that it cannot be misinterpreted. It is a clear message saying that love is everything. The song that Epstein was speaking about that the Beatles would write is the song, All You Need Is Love. The Beatles knew there was something great, that there was something powerful about love, but well before the Beatles would write that number one song, All You Need Is Love, the Apostle Paul also knew the importance and power of love. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes to tell the Christians in Corinth that all they needed was love, and this is a message we need to hear today as Christians in the 21st century, as the church today. But I want to make clear that the love Paul writes about here, it cannot be compared to the love the world tells us we need. You see, the love that Paul writes about here has Christ as its source and is motivated out of love for Christ and love for His church. So let's read through what Paul says about love here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. As Paul writes what is commonly referred to as the love chapter here, the Corinthians, the Christians in the church in Corinth, as we have seen through this letter, are divided over several things related to church life. Recently, we have discovered that they are divided over spiritual gifts which God had graciously given to them, as Paul talked about in chapter 12. At the end of that chapter, at the end of chapter 12, in verse 31, Paul says to them, you need a more excellent way, and that excellent way is what he intends to show them and instruct them on here in chapter 13. If the division within the church in Corinth was going to end, if division in any church is going to end, it will end when the people whom Christ has saved love God and love one another, and when they use their spiritual gifts as an expression of their love for God and one another. You see, love for God and one another is more important than all the spiritual gifts that Paul has spoken of in this letter. Love is the more excellent way that they needed, and love is still the more excellent way that we need to go today. All the spiritual gifts that God has graciously given to the church are meant to operate within the realm of love. Love for Him and love for others. And so as Paul begins to show us the more excellent way of love, he starts out by pointing out that the use of spiritual gifts without love for God and love for one another, love for the church, is nothing. So note in verses 1 through 3, the nothing effects of using your spiritual gift without love for God and love for the church. Number 1, Paul says spiritual gifts without love produce nothing. In verse 1, we discover that the Corinthians have elevated one specific spiritual gift above all the others, the spiritual gift of tongues. Paul will have more to say about that specific gift in chapter 14, but for now, paraphrasing his words here in verse 1, Paul says, if I speak with human eloquence, or if I speak with angelic ecstasy, but don't love God or love my fellow Christian, I'm nothing more than a clanging cymbal. I'm nothing more than the creaking of a rusty gate. The use of any spiritual gift without love for God and love for the church produces nothing of any spiritual or eternal worth. But then number 2, spiritual gifts without love produce nothing. But number 2, spiritual gifts without love are nothing. In verse 2, Paul says, if I could speak God's word with great power, revealing all of his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith to say to this mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I have no love for God, and no love for his church, and no love for my fellow Christian, then I am nothing. The spiritual gift of prophecy, being able to rightly and effectively communicate God's word, is nothing if and when it's done without love. So it is with the spiritual gift of knowledge. If you are a great communicator of God's truth and possess a great knowledge about God's truth, if you are an unloving person, Paul says your spiritual gift is nothing and produces nothing. And then number 3, he says spiritual gifts without love gain nothing. Paul makes clear in verse 3 that even if he were to give everything he owns away, even if he were to give away his own life to be burned at the stake, he says, if I do that without love, it is no good. No matter how much a person may suffer because of his or her Christian service and testimony, he or she has no spiritual gain if their witness and work are done without love for God and love for the people of God. So Paul is telling us here in these first three verses, when it comes to the use of your spiritual gift, which God has graciously given to you, if you are using it to selfishly elevate yourself and not out of love for God and love for the church, then no matter how you use that spiritual gift, it will produce nothing because it is nothing and it will gain you nothing. What the Corinthians needed and what we need today in our own lives and in every church is to make our spiritual gifts effective. To make our spiritual gifts effective is love. Love for God and love for the church. If your desire as a Christian is God, I thank you for the spiritual gifts you have given me, and in return I want to use those gifts effectively for your glory, then we must exercise those gifts out of love for God and love for His people. And to help us understand the type of love that we need, Paul describes the nature of love in verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As Paul describes this nature of love, when we talk about love in our American culture, people often think it refers to romantic feelings or sexual feelings. We see this and we know this from the books we read, the TV shows and movies we watch, the songs we listen to. Few people would talk about loving a close friend or a colleague. We are more likely to say, I love ice cream, more than we would say, I love this friend or I love this colleague. In our culture, we associate love with Valentine's Day, with hearts and flowers, rarely seeing pictures of parents with their children or pictures of Christ on the cross as an expression of love. Well, Paul does not want Christians to lose the power of this most fundamental Christian word to mushy vagueness. So he tells us exactly what love is using 15 different qualities. And as he gives us these qualities, they emphasize the active nature of love. Because we need to understand, true love is more than words. It involves action. I can say, for example, I can say that I love Dawn, I love my wife, but it is only when I act on that love, when I take out the garbage when she doesn't have to ask me, when I load the dishwasher without her asking me to do that, or when I spend money on her that she would not normally spend on herself, when I self-sacrifice for her, that is when my love becomes visible for her. Love for another person is only as good as the actions that back it up. So if we say, I love God, or I love my fellow Christian, yet we never serve God, and we never serve our fellow Christian, and we only serve or elevate ourselves with our spiritual gift, then can we really say that we love God and our fellow Christian? Paul says, love for God and the church is expressed not just through words, but through actions of serving God and serving one another. One other thing here as we look at these qualities of love is that Paul is painting a portrait of Jesus Christ for us here. Because you see, Jesus is the only one who has ever lived out these qualities in perfection. And so in calling us to this more excellent way of love, Paul is actually calling us to be like Jesus. So consider the qualities of love that Paul gives us here. He says love is patient. And patient is a word that literally means long-tempered. Love is long-tempered. It can be inconvenienced repeatedly and yet not be upset or angry. The long-tempered nature of love is that it has as its primary concern the welfare of others, not self. God is the supreme example of long-tempered love. It is God's patience. It is His patient love that prevents the world from being destroyed. It is His loving patience and long-suffering love that allows time for people to repent and be saved. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Love is patient. Love is kind and not jealous. Kindness will give anything to others, even those you consider enemies. To be kind means to be useful, means to be serving and gracious. Again, God is the supreme model here. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The first test of Christian kindness and the test of every aspect of love is in the home, to be sure. The Christian husband who acts like a Christian is kind to his wife and children. Christian brothers and sisters are kind to each other and to their parents. They have more than kind feelings toward each other. They do kind, helpful things for each other to the point of loving self-sacrifice when necessary. Kindness shows up in the church as we do things for one another, as we self-sacrifice for one another and have kind feelings toward one another. Paul says love is kind, but then he says it is not jealous. And jealousy has two forms. One form of jealousy says, I want what someone else has, or I wish they didn't have what they have. A second form of jealousy is more than selfish. It desires evil for someone. And friends, one of the hardest battles that we must fight as Christians is against jealousy. You see, when things appear to be going well for someone else, if we are not careful, their success can cause jealousy to raise its ugly head in us. Someone who gets a promotion over us, does better on a test in the classroom, or succeeds better on the sports field, or pastors a church that is growing and seems to be ready to bust at the seams. If we are not careful, we can be tempted to jealousy, to either want what they have or to wish that they did not have what they have. If we love the way Paul is challenging us to love here, we will not be jealous. Instead, we will rejoice when things go well for others, especially other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we will weep with them when things do not go well for them. Next, Paul says love does not brag and is not arrogant. You see, when the Christian person, the loving person is successful, he or she will not brag about it. Love does not parade its accomplishments before others to get recognition. Jealousy wants what someone else has or doesn't want someone to have what they have. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what you do have. Bragging puts you first. Bragging puts you above others. Everyone else, and including God, therefore, must be of less importance to us. Again, Jesus is the example here. Jesus never bragged about who He was. Jesus was God incarnate, yet He never exalted Himself in any way. Paul, writing to the Christians of Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, says of Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, who had everything to boast of, never boasted. Only the love that comes from Jesus Christ can save us from flaunting our knowledge, our abilities, our spiritual gifts, or our accomplishments, real or imagined, in the faces of other people. Then love is not arrogant. It is quite possible that the Corinthians came to believe that they had reached perfection in their lives. However, they failed to realize that everything good they had come from the Lord. The truth is, they had no reason to be arrogant. Yet they were puffed up and conceited about their knowledge of doctrine, their spiritual gifts, and the famous teachers and church leaders they had. They were arrogant rather than repentant. Christ-like love, by contrast, is not arrogant. For example, when Jesus began to preach, he soon overshadowed the ministry of John the Baptist, yet John spoke of him as he who comes after me, the string of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. And when John's disciples later became jealous of Jesus' growing popularity, John rebuked them in chapter 3, verse 30, saying, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. See, arrogance is big-headed, while love is big-hearted. Next, Paul says love does not act unbecomingly. And the principle here is that it has to do with poor manners. It has to do with acting rudely. Self-righteous rudeness by Christians can turn people away from Christ before they ever have a chance to hear the gospel. I mean, think about it. Why would a non-Christian want to hear about the gospel when they witness Christians treating one another rudely? They wouldn't, and they won't. We must be gentle with one another, respecting one another. In a world that is full of people acting rudely towards other people, let us be people who are gentle and respectful and loving towards one another. Next, love does not seek its own. Meaning love is not preoccupied with its own things, but it is preoccupied only with the interest of others. Paul has in mind here the selfish attitude that finds happiness not in helping others, but in using others or ignoring others for personal gain. The Corinthians were models of what loving our fellow Christians should not be. They were selfish to the extreme. As we saw when it came to the Lord's Supper and the love feast, they would not share their food at those feasts. They protected their rights by suing their fellow believers in pagan courts, as we saw in chapter 7 and 8. And they wanted what they thought were the best spiritual gifts for themselves, as we see here in chapter 12. Instead of using spiritual gifts for the benefit of others, they tried to use them for their own advantage and their own elevation. They sought their own at the expense of others. They used others to get what they wanted. They ignored others and looked down on others to seek their own. Again, as always, Jesus is our perfect model on this point. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of God lived his life for the sake of others. God incarnate was love incarnate. He was the perfect incarnation of self-giving love. He never sought his own welfare, but always sought the welfare of others. Next, love is not provoked. And provoked here means aroused to anger. You see, godly love, Christian love, love that has Christ as its source, guards against being irritated or upset or angered by things said or done against it. Now please understand, Paul is not ruling out righteous anger. to be angered by the mistreatment of those less fortunate, or by disobeying or contradicting God's word, is righteous anger. It is righteous anger that Christ had when he cleansed the temple because of the mockery of worship the Jewish people were involved in John chapter 2. The provoking that Paul has in mind here has to do with things done against us or that are personally offensive to us. Love does not get angry at others when they say or do something that displeases us, or when they prevent us from having our own way. The person who is focused on having his own way is easily provoked, easily angered. For example, why do children often get angry when they're told no? Why do children often get angry when they hear, no, you cannot do that, or no, we are not buying that for you, no, you're not going to that place? They get angry because, being immature, they act selfishly. Even as adults, we can behave and act like children when we do not get our way, or when people do not do for us what we think they should do for us. The loving person following the example of Christ is more concerned about doing what he or she should be doing and helping where he or she can, rather than focusing on what he or she feels is due to him or her. Continuing, love, Paul says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Take into account here is a bookkeeping term that means to calculate or reckon. The purpose of the entry is to make a permanent record of the transaction that can be consulted whenever needed. And that is okay when it comes to a business or to our own personal banking account, but when we do this in life, it leads to all kinds of issues. It is not good to keep a record of the wrongs we have suffered from other people. That is a sure way to unhappiness in life. Keeping a record of wrongs suffered will also lead to resentment, which never lets go of the wrongs we have suffered, from the words or actions of other people. Resentment causes us to replay those events, to replay those words, to replay those actions repeatedly over and over and over again, hoping for the day to come when we can get even against them. If there is anyone who has the right to keep a record of wrongs suffered against them at the hands of others, it is God, and God alone. God, in grace and mercy, created us and gave us life by breathing life into our lungs, yet we have rebelled against Him in sin. It would be right for God to keep a record of all of our wrongs and use that record against us at the day of judgment when we stand before Him. But this same phrase, take into account, is used elsewhere in the New Testament to represent the pardoning act of God for those whom Christ has saved. In Romans chapter 4, verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. If you have been saved by Christ, then God has erased your record of wrong that you have done against Him. There is no record of wrongs against Him because they have been removed by Christ's completed work on the cross. In the eyes of God, because of Christ and the salvation He has given to you, you are seen as righteous, as pure, as having never disobeyed God. We should now do for others what God has done for us eternally. Keep no record of wrongs that we have suffered from other people. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love never takes satisfaction in sin, whether our own sin or the sin of others. Rejoicing in unrighteousness is to justify sin, which is an insult to God. When you delight in sin, you are delighting in that which offends and grieves the Heavenly Father. If we truly love God, then what offends and grieves Him will offend and grieve us. Also, rejoicing in sin is wrong because of the consequences it has on the one who sins. It's the unsaved person. In the unsaved person, sin is evidence of their lost condition. In a believer, sin is evidence of disobedience and broken fellowship with God. To love a person is to hate his or her sin. Love cannot tolerate evil or rejoice in it in any way. So if we truly love our unsaved friends and family members, then we will tell them the truth that their sin has separated them from God, and without repentance and faith in Christ, they will die and be eternally separated from God. If we truly love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when they sin, we will tell them that their sin is disobedience to God, and they should repent and live a life of obedience to the Word of God. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It confronts with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth, and the truth that Paul is speaking of here is God's truth. Love always rejoices in God's truth and never with falsehood or false teaching. Love, truth, and righteousness are inseparable. And when one is weakened, the others are weakened. Our children are built up and strengthened when we encourage them in their accomplishments and in their obedience. Love does not rejoice in falsehood or wrong, but its primary business is to build up, not tear down, to strengthen, not weaken. And then Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And to bear basically means to cover or to support, and therefore to protect. Love bears all things by protecting others from exposure and ridicule or harm. When sin is certain, love tries to correct it with the least possible hurt and harm to the guilty person. Love never protects sin, but is anxious to protect the sinner. We have a tendency in our fallen human nature to find pleasure in exposing someone's faults and failures. It is that depraved pleasure that sells magazines and newspapers that exposes the sins of others. It is that same sort of pleasure that makes children tattle on their brothers and sisters. True love, godly love, has no part in that. It does not expose or exploit, focus on, or condemn. True love, godly love, bears. And we can measure our love for a person by how quick we are to cover their faults. For example, when one of our children does something wrong, we are quick to say they didn't understand what they were doing, or they didn't really mean what they said. Yet with a person that we do not like, our reaction is likely, well, that's typical of him, or what else would you expect from someone like her? Love does not justify sin or compromise with falsehood. Love warns, corrects, exhorts, rebukes, and disciplines. Love believes. It believes in the best outcome for the one who has done the wrong, that the wrong will be confessed and forgiven, and that the loved one will be restored to righteousness. Love also believes that a person is not guilty until proven guilty. And even if the person turns out to be guilty, love will give credit for the best motive. Love trusts. Love has confidence. Love believes. Love is a harbor of trust. And when that trust is broken, love's first reaction is to heal and restore. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And even when belief in a loved one's goodness or repentance is shattered, love still hopes. When it turns out, when love runs out of faith, it holds on to hope. Parents of backslidden children, the spouse of an unbelieving marriage partner, the church that has disciplined members who do not repent, all hope in love that the child, the spouse, the erring brother or sister will be saved and restored. Love refuses to take failure as final. As long as there is life, love does not lose hope. And when our hope becomes weak, we know our love has become weak. And then love endures. And the Greek word therefore to endure is a military term used of an army's holding a vital position at all costs. Every hardship and every suffering were to be endured in order to hold fast. So love holds fast to those it loves. It endures all things at all costs. It is unfortunate that the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 are often used at weddings today. I believe Paul would be shocked by that. Because when we look at these words in their correct context, what Paul says about love does not specifically pertain to marriage, but pertains to giving help to the church for her to use her spiritual gifts wisely. The point of Paul's words on love here is meant to help us see that if we have love for God and love for one another, then we will not elevate any one spiritual gift over another, and that if we do, then I am nothing. Well, as Paul closes out this chapter, he does so by showing us that instead of focusing on spiritual gifts that will one day cease, we need to focus on love that endures. So spiritual gifts will cease while love will endure. Look at verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there are knowledge, it will be done away. You see, many of the Corinthians had their eyes on the wrong things. They were overly concerned about the temporary and hardly concerned about the permanent. And of all their many failings, the Corinthian Christians' greatest failure was in love. What they needed above all else was great love and great righteousness. And to make his point clear, Paul shows them in verse 8 that spiritual gifts are temporary. Love never fails, he says. At no time will divine love ever fail, wither, or decay. For the Christian, love is life, and both are eternal. Love is the supreme characteristic of the life God gives, because love is the supreme characteristic of God himself. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That is Paul's point. The truth he hoped the Corinthians somehow could understand, accept, and follow. He wanted them and us to be successful in love, successful in being like God. And to strengthen the emphasis on the supreme nature of love, Paul compares love's permanence to the impermanence of three spiritual gifts: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Each one of those spiritual gifts will eventually disappear, but love will continue, Paul says. And so coming to verses 9 and 10, Paul says that that spiritual gifts are partial. He writes, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. None of us have full knowledge. None of us know God fully and perfectly. So what is partial, our partial knowledge and our partial sharing of what we know about God will disappear one day when the perfect comes, that is, after Jesus Christ returns. And on that day, we will no longer need spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge, because we will all know, we will know all things fully, because we will know Jesus as he fully is, as Paul writes in verse 12. But then next, Paul says, you also need to understand in the grand scheme of things, spiritual gifts are childish, or spiritual gifts are elementary. You see, it's okay to talk and act like a child when you're a child, because that's the way things are supposed to work out. But when you become an adult, you put childish talk behind you and behave like an adult. That's what Paul says in verse 11. In our earthly lives as Christians, we are mere children compared to what we will be when we've been perfected in heaven. Our perfection in Christ will be a coming into immediate, complete, and eternal spiritual adulthood and maturity. At the moment, everything childish will be done away with, and we will, in verse 12, then face to face, we will know fully all things. But for now, we see in a mirror dimly. And we know in part. But on the day when Christ returns, we will know fully, being complete and perfect in Him. And then finally, returning to the temporal, to the Christian's earthly life, Paul mentions the three great spiritual virtues, faith, hope, and love in verse 13. And because faith and hope will have no purpose in heaven, where everything true will be known and everything good will be possessed, they are not equal to love. Love is the greatest of these because love is eternal, but not just because it is eternal, but because even in this temporal life where we now live, love is supreme. Love is the greatest and eternal because it is the most God-like quality. God does not have faith. God does not have hope. But as 1 John 4:16 tells us, God is love. Spiritual gifts, ministries, faith, hope, patience, all one day will cease to exist because they will cease to have purpose and meaning. But in that perfect day when we see our Lord Jesus face to face, love will for us just be beginning. While love will be perfected on that day, we should not wait, dear friends, until that day to show or experience this love. Our showing love, practicing love, the living love in the here and now is of utmost importance, more important than having any of the other virtues or spiritual gifts that Paul has spoken of, because love is the link God gives us with His eternal self. So long as we live in this world, we should strive to love our neighbors and create good in our world. And so let me close with this word of encouragement and challenge. May it be our goal for First Baptist to be known as a people of love. A people who love God, who love one another, and who love the community around her. God is love, and so should His people be. Love God. Love one another. Love the lost people in your life. Love Nettleton. Love should characterize our lives and characterize First Baptist at every turn. And why is that important? It is important because Jesus commanded it in John 13:34. A new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he added in verse 35 why it's important for us to follow this command. Because by this, your love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You want to know how you make the greatest impact on the people in your life? You want to know how we as a church body make the greatest impact on the community around us? We love God. And we love one another. Because by that, the world will see and they will know that we are His disciples. And then they will want to know, how do I get what they have? And then we will have the opportunity to say, Christ loved you so much that He laid down His life for you to save you from your sin. And now if you'll repent of your sin and place your faith in His completed work on the cross, you will be saved. And you will know and experience the love of God the way I have known and experienced the love of God. Would you do that? Would you do that in the lives of the people in your life? Church family, will we do that in this community? Lost person here today, would you repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ? He does love you. And He has shown His love at the cross. Would you repent of your sin and place your faith in Him and be saved today? Let's pray. God, we come to You. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that Your love is patient. And in Your patience, You are giving people everywhere time to repent and be saved. And I pray right now for the lost person in this room, that as we have looked at the qualities of love, I pray that they have seen the portrait of Jesus Christ who loves them And Jesus, you died to save them. Would they repent of their sin today and place their faith in you and be saved? For us as a church, for us as individual Christians, may we see the love that you have for us, and may we commit today that I'm going to live out that example of love to my family, to my lost family members, my lost friends, my lost co-workers. I'm going to be an example of the love of Christ in all the places where Christ places me for His glory. May we also love one another, to use our spiritual gifts, to love you and love one another, to help build this church as we seek to reach this community with Christ, for Christ. Use us in that way. Holy Spirit, now work in our hearts as we respond to this word, as we sing and worship to you, Lord God, and as we think about how we will apply this word to our life, may we respond appropriately. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.